Well, this morning, brothers and sisters, we're embarking on a brand new journey together as we move from the Old Testament back into the New Testament and dig into the little book of James. It's one of the general epistles located near the end of the New Testament. And so as we begin our new series in the book of James this morning, I want you to open up your Bible with me. Listen carefully as I read the first 15 verses of James chapter 1. We're going to be focusing in specifically on verses 1 to 4, but I do want to read verses 1 to 15. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this morning, Rosedale, we're digging into the subject of trials, but before we do that, I want to set the scene for this new sermon series with a bit of an introduction to this little epistle. For the past number of weeks, a number of you have already told me about your excitement to be studying the book of James, and that doesn't really surprise me a lot, because James has always been one of the most popular books of the New Testament. And maybe for some of us here today, it may be our favorite book in the New Testament. James has been a favorite among Christians. I think part of the popularity of this book has to do with the very practical, straightforward style of his writing. This is a book that deals with everyday Christian living right where the rubber meets the road. Unlike some of the other epistles in the New Testament that delve deeply into complex Christian doctrines, James's primary concern in this epistle is with ethics. The way that we apply the great doctrines of faith to our daily lives. The way in which our core beliefs about the Bible translate into righteous living. The book of James is immensely practical. We see this in the fact that of the 108 verses contained in this book, there are no fewer than 59 commands. That's a ratio of one command for every two verses of text. This is a very, very practical letter. The book of James is very practical. A second aspect of its popularity has to do with the variety of subjects that are being addressed in these pages, issues that all of us in this room can relate to in one way or another. And so we're going to see over the course of this sermon series the author dealing with trials and temptations. We're going to see him reminding us of the importance of obeying God's word and not only hearing it preached. James is going to remind us not to play favorites in church, to treat all Christians as brothers, to show special concern for the orphan and the widow. We're going to learn in this book the nature of genuine faith, that true and saving faith will always show itself through a life of good works, an inner heart change that will always, always show itself in a visible translation of the outward life, the outward priority. We're going to see in this study the power of words, how our speech can either build up the body of Christ or else tear it down. We're going to be warned in this epistle about the danger of worldliness, the snare of possessions, materialism, the danger of falling in love with the things of the world and our own money and possessions. And these are some of the subjects James is going to address in this letter. They are subjects that every one of us can relate to as we journey on the pathway of this life. James is practical, James is relevant, yet another reason why this book attracts our attention is because of the vivid imagery that the author often uses, illustrating his points in a very memorable and visual way. And so we'll see James comparing God's word to a mirror, and James comparing the human tongue to a raging fire, and to an untamed beast, and to the rudder of a ship. These are the types of visuals that James likes to use. I think for many of us, it is those images from the book of James that have stuck in our minds and have proven to be so helpful in remembering these timeless truths. Over the centuries, James has proven to be an immensely popular, well-liked book for all of these reasons and many more. But you know, friends, in spite of the great popularity of the book of James, it's also true to say that this little epistle has been heavily criticized over the years. It has been looked upon by some with a great amount of suspicion. The 27 books that make up our New Testament canon or collection, James was one of the slowest to be universally recognized by the Christian church, and part of the reason for the hesitation was uncertainty about who exactly wrote it. In the opening verses we just read, the author identifies himself as James, as a servant of God. Beyond that, there's no clear indication in the book itself about who exactly this James is. Now, we know that among Jesus' 12 disciples, there were two men with the name of James, James the son of Zebedee and James the son of Alphaeus. Considering, first of all, the son of Zebedee, we know he was one of the most prominent disciples along with Peter and John. He was part of the inner circle of the 12. But we also know from the Acts of the Apostles that James was killed by Herod very early, around the year 44 AD. He was the first apostle to be martyred, making it unlikely that he was the one who wrote this book. The second James among the 12 was the son of Alphaeus, but beyond his identity as one of the disciples, we know practically nothing about him. Now, there have been over the years some scholars, a small minority, who have tried to make the case that this book was written by James, the son of Alphaeus. Probably the most famous among those scholars was John Calvin, who tried to defend that case. But beyond these two figures, James the son of Zebedee, James the son of Alphaeus, is a third candidate in the New Testament that is far more likely to be the inspired author. In the New Testament writings, we're introduced to yet another person named James who became a prominent leader in the early church, and this is James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. You see, after Jesus was born to Mary, we know from the New Testament that Mary and Joseph had other children, and that one of them was named James. And although James grew up in the same household as Jesus, he probably worked right alongside of Jesus in Joseph's carpentry business, we know that James was not a Christian believer for many years. In John chapter 7, for example, we get a picture of Jesus' own brothers poking fun at him. And John's comment in verse 5 is that not even his brothers believed in him. James and the other siblings in Jesus' family were skeptics. But after the resurrection happened, we discover that something dramatic changed, that Jesus actually appeared to James, and that James was forever changed as a result of that encounter. And the evidence for that encounter is in 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul writes that Jesus appeared to Peter, Cephas, and then he appeared to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then Paul writes that Jesus appeared to James, and then to all of the rest of the apostles. It would seem very likely that James was converted upon seeing his brother risen from the dead, and from that moment onward, we see this man becoming a key leader in the early church. In the book of Acts, James looms large. He functions as the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, a church that was composed largely of believing Jews, including some of those who are converted on the day of Pentecost. It was James who was the first apostle in Jerusalem to meet Paul after his conversion. It was James who later on presides over the Jerusalem council where it was decided that the Gentiles would not need to be circumcised. James was a key leader among the Jewish believers just as Paul was among the Gentiles. And in the early written traditions of the Christian church, we discover a few other anecdotes about this well-known leader. We read, for example, that he was nicknamed James the Just, because of his great love and allegiance to the moral law and its ongoing validity in the New Covenant Church. James is also remembered in the tradition as a man of prayer, so much so that the early church fathers said that he had knees like a camel from being so much before the Lord in prayer. Church tradition tells us that James died as a martyr in the year 62 AD, that James was taken up to the top of the temple, that he was thrown off of the temple by the Pharisees and the scribes, and then he was beaten to death with clubs. And so this is the third candidate for authorship, by far the most likely one, James, the half-brother of Christ, who began as a skeptic and who ended off as one of the great leaders of the Christian church. And so, friends, while this issue of authorship has sometimes been discussed, the consensus among conservative scholars is that the book was written by James, the half-brother of Christ. And that is the view that I would take as well. Now, authorship is one issue. The second issue that has sometimes raised eyebrows is James's teaching on the doctrine of justification, which, if you've read through this book, on the surface of things, appears to contradict the teaching we find in Paul. You remember, I hope, from our series in the book of Galatians, Paul insists that justification is by faith alone and not by works, that God, the righteous judge, declares us innocent on the basis of Christ's merit and Christ's perfect righteousness. But here in the book of James, we're going to see the author say that we are justified by works. And that's an expression that on the surface of things seems to contradict the Apostle Paul. A number of years ago in university, I remember doing evangelism on the street, and this very issue was raised by one of the students that we encountered, the accusation that James and Paul were in contradiction and disagreement about salvation. And furthermore, the Roman Catholic Church has historically used some of the expressions in James to argue against Protestants to try to prove that we are justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, friends, we are going to deal with this important question as we make our way through the epistle, but for now, you're going to need to take my word for it. There is absolutely no contradiction between James and Paul. Both of these men are of one mind, one conviction when it comes to the gospel and the way of salvation. Far from contradicting his fellow apostle, James is seeking to correct a misrepresentation of Paul's theology. And that being the case, it would seem likely that James wrote this letter sometime after Paul had written the book of Galatians. That little tidbit helps us to date the letter of James. It was probably written in the late 40s or in the early 50s AD when the teaching of Paul were already being distorted in the churches. And James writes to correct the distortion of Paul's teaching. Third common criticism about the book of James is that this book is lacking in Christian theology, that it doesn't put a great deal of emphasis upon the gospel of God's saving grace. And this particular criticism has been voiced most loudly and most famously by none other than the great Martin Luther, who once wrote that James is really an epistle of straw compared to the others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. That's Martin Luther, who said that about the book of James. Martin Luther took issue with the book of James so much so that when Luther translated the New Testament into the German language, he placed the book of James in a separate appendix and actually questioned whether this epistle had a place in the New Testament at all. But you know, friends, while it's certainly true that James's main concern is with ethics, it is not the case that this book is devoid of the gospel and of Christian theology. If you want to find the gospel in the book of James, you need look no further than verse 18 of the first chapter, where we read these inspired words. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then later on in James 4, the author will tell us that it is God who gives us the grace we need in order to obey his holy will. And so, friends, while we don't find any detailed explanation of the cross or of the atoning work of Christ in the book of James, we see very clearly the author understands our need for the new birth, that we cannot possibly obey the moral imperatives of God's law apart from the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit. And so, friends, while I deeply, deeply respect and admire Martin Luther, he was wrong about the book of James. This is not an epistle of straw, as Luther said. This is an epistle inspired by the Holy Spirit, undergirded by the gospel from the very beginning to the very end. One final criticism that's been brought against the book of James, perhaps something you've already noticed as you've been reading through the book, is the fact that James seems to shift very rapidly and unexpectedly from one subject to another. It's a unique aspect of the book. It's led some to conclude that the book of James lacks structure, that he fails to develop a logical argument as we read and study it. And while it's fairly obvious, I think, that James does seem to jump around from subject to subject, it's also the case that the various sections in the book of James are bound and tied together by key words, key phrases. It's hard to see in our English translations. It's much easier to see in the original Greek. And so James is not chaotic. It's not haphazard. And you know, when all is said and done, there is indeed one theme that ties the book into a cohesive whole. And that is James's conviction about the nature of true saving faith. That true faith, that genuine faith, is a faith that works and not merely a faith that knows. It's a faith that works and not only or merely a faith that knows. To know certain truths about Jesus is good and necessary. To study doctrine is immensely, immensely important. But James is going to remind us in this epistle that knowledge alone cannot save. For even the devil has pristine theology and pristine knowledge when it comes to Jesus Christ. The devil knows his doctrine very well. He could recite the Apostles' Creed. The devil has memorized Scripture. The devil can quote Scripture. The devil can exposit Scripture. But the devil is not saved. And so this is the point we're going to return to over and over in this series. Faith goes beyond intellectual knowledge. You need the knowledge. It's important to have it. But that's not to be equated with saving faith. And James is going to help us see that. Faith without works is dead. And that the person who is truly, truly born again by the Spirit of God will show evidence of his faith in the way that he lives his life. And so with that introduction, friends, let's jump into the text this morning. James's greeting in verse 1, followed by James's initial teaching on trials in verses 2 to 4. With God's help this morning, we're going to discover four truths about trials, followed by the response that God expects of us whenever, wherever, we're called to face trial and trouble in this life. The book of James is written in the form of a letter. If you and I were going to sit down and write a letter today, we'd probably begin with a word of greeting. Maybe some pleasantries, maybe some personal comments for the reader. But here in the book of James, we see a man who wants to get down to business right away. One brief verse of greeting that launches immediately into the main body of teaching. The greeting in the book of James is unusually short, but yet we see in this very brief introduction a truth about James, a truth about Jesus, and a truth about the reader. Considering, first of all, James, the inspired author, we've already suggested that this is James, the just, the half-brother of Christ, a pastor in the early church of Jerusalem. But he identifies himself very simply in the letter as James. And the fact that he does not use any title or any surname shows this man must have been well known to his audience. That every person who received this letter knew exactly who wrote it and who sent it out. That's one clue that it was written by James the Just in Jerusalem. And even though James could have easily identified himself as the brother of Christ or as the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, or even as an apostle, as Paul calls him, it is quite likely that he chooses to describe himself, or it's quite remarkable that he chooses here to describe himself as a servant, as a bond slave. It gives us, I think, an important glimpse into the heart of the man. More important to James than his position in the church, more important than his biological tie to the Lord, was his identity as a servant of God, and a servant of Christ. Before we venture any further than that, I want us just to pause for a moment. Consider the humility it must have taken for James to describe himself in this way, as a servant to his brother. Probably many of us here in this room today have siblings, older brothers, older sisters. I want you to think for a moment what it would feel like to call yourself a slave to one of your siblings, or a servant, the person you grew up with. The person you ate meals with around the table, the person you may have shared your bedroom with, the person you wrestled with out in the backyard. It's remarkable. And it shows us this, the transformation that happened in James's heart, the humility to say this, The loyalty to Christ, the submissive spirit bound up in that one little word. To me, it is evidence, actually, that Jesus is who he said he was, that his brother would say such a thing about him. There's no higher privilege, friends, than serving the Lord Jesus. James wants to make the issue clear at the outset of his letter. But secondly, James says something remarkable about Christ, for he says in the same verse that he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice in that phrase that he mentions God the Father and Jesus Christ in the same breath. The implication ought to be very obvious to us as it was to the original reader. This is a confession on the part of James that Jesus is co-equal with God the Father, and more than that, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed Messiah of God. This is a confession of Christ's deity, James's conviction that Jesus was the Messiah the Jews had been waiting for, the King who would rule and reign forever on David's throne. We see the humility of James. We see the exaltation of Jesus Christ as Lord and God. Thirdly, we see in the opening greeting the recipients of the letter, or as James calls them, the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Although it's true, friends, that the New Testament presents the church as spiritual Israel, the heirs of God's covenant promises, it is quite likely here that James is writing primarily to Jewish Christians who have been scattered abroad by persecution. As I've already told you, James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, a church that was dominated by Jewish people who had come to see and believe that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God. And in those early years, James's primary ministry was to the Jews in Palestine, a ministry that he shared with the Apostle Peter. There's a distinctly Jewish flavor in James's teaching, an epistle that was written with the Jewish people in mind, members of his own church that had been scattered abroad. But you know, friends, just because a letter was originally addressed to people of Jewish descent doesn't mean for a moment that this letter is not applicable and relevant for the wider church body. For Paul says in Ephesians 2, "And Jesus came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God." In the new covenant, it's not really a matter of whether you're a Jew or Gentile. It's a question of whether you have come into a saving relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. And as members of the Christian church, we Gentiles are part of the true Israel of God. We were included in the 12 tribes scattered throughout the world. And as such, this epistle is written for us, preserved for us. It is a letter for the Christian church in all of its ethnic and its cultural diversity. Well, having introduced himself, having briefly greeted the scattered, persecuted believers, James is now ready to launch into the first issue that is weighing heavily on his mind and his heart, the reality of suffering, trouble, and trial in this fallen world. And here in verses 2 to 4, James introduces the main theme of the chapter, teaching us four important truths about trials, and then issuing a stunning command, a surprising command, about the way in which we are to view our trials and respond to them whenever they come. The first truth that James would have us to understand about trials is the fact that trials are certain. Trials are unavoidable. And we see this truth in verse 2 of our text, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." The word I want to highlight there is the little word "when." And you'll notice, friends, that James does not say here, "if you meet trials," but when you meet trials. It's the absolute certainty of trouble and suffering and conflict. Like the proponents of the modern prosperity heresy who paint a false, misleading picture of Christianity, James is a realist. James is writing to believers in the middle of persecution. We've mentioned already the original readers of this letter were scattered all over the place, and the reason for that scattering is told to us in the book of Acts. In Acts 8, for example, we read about the persecution that was initiated by Saul the Pharisee, later Paul the Apostle, but at that time a great persecutor of the church, and the scattering of the church. Acts 11, we learn about the second dispersion that happened after the martyrdom of Stephen, a killing that took place in the city of Jerusalem where James was living and ministering the gospel. A few years ago, Les and I got to stand in that very spot outside the gate where Stephen was stoned to death. Christians reading this letter in the first century were under no delusions, like so many of us today, that Christianity will solve all of our worldly problems, that Christian people will be healthy and wealthy and trouble-free. No, friends, these people understood what it meant to suffer, what it meant to endure hardship. Just think about this. Many of these people were expelled from the synagogues that they grew up in. Many of them, when they converted to Christ, were disowned by their own families. They weren't welcome to come home. In the book of Hebrews, we learn about the Jewish believers losing their property, the plundering of their worldly possessions and goods. Many of them were utterly poor, so much so that it was one of Paul's great ambitions to collect an offering from the Gentiles that would relieve the grinding poverty of the Jewish brethren in Jerusalem. This was a church that knew what it meant to suffer, and James deals with the issue right at the outset. It is not a question of if, it's a question of when and how. And friends, may I say to you this morning that if you became a Christian in order to escape trouble and trial in this world, if you became a Christian in order to live a life that is free of struggle and conflict and problems, you picked the wrong religion. For when we read through the New Testament scripture, we find numerous reality checks about what you can expect if you are a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself, John 16:33, said, "In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart," he says, "I've overcome the world." "A servant is not greater than his master," Jesus said. "If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you too." We find the same teaching in Peter's epistle that we read earlier on. "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." It's normal. Persecution and trial is normal for the Christian. Don't be surprised by it. Of course, these are themes that are preached by Paul as well. 2 Timothy 3, for example, the apostle says, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Trials that are not to be viewed as exceptional. They are not to be viewed as something unusual. Rather, we need to see our trials as part of the normal Christian experience, an absolute certainty in this present fallen world. And so, Rosedale Baptist, let us reject completely, let us get beyond this shallow Joel Osteen ideology of living your best life now. This is a heresy. And let us learn to embrace the fact trials and suffering are part of God's plan. They are part of God's purpose for your life and for my life. We as Christians can experience the abundant life that Jesus promised us even in the middle of great affliction and suffering. Abundant life is not mutually incompatible with suffering and affliction. They often go together. Trials are unavoidable. That is the first truth James would have us recognize. Secondly, we see in the same verse a second important truth, the fact that trials are very often sudden, very often unexpected. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." In the ESV translation that I'm using this morning, we read about meeting trials. But in the original Greek text, the verb literally means to fall, or to fall into trials. And so here in James 1 verse 2, the most literal translation is found in the Old King James Version. "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials." And the point here, friends, isn't that trials are accidents. The point is not that trials fall outside of the sovereign will of God. Rather, the truth is that trials often come upon the believer very suddenly, very unexpectedly. And I don't doubt for a moment that many of us right in this room could testify to that truth from personal experience. Trials often come at the most inconvenient times. They often come at the times that you least expect them. They often come in the ways that you least anticipate. And you've probably experienced it. Life can be going along smoothly, smooth sailing, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a trial comes. And in some cases, it's a minor inconvenience. In other cases, it will completely flip your world upside down. Maybe a medical diagnosis you weren't expecting. Maybe a loved one or a friend who suddenly dies or tragically dies. Maybe the unexpected loss of your job. Maybe the news that your spouse has been cheating and the breakdown of your marriage. Maybe a financial crisis that comes upon you with little warning or with no warning at all. Most of the trials we face are unexpected. They are not the type of events that you can normally plan for. You can't mark it down on your calendar and say, well, this Tuesday isn't good for a trial, but maybe next Saturday would be better. It's not the way trials work. And that is the reason why, friends, it is so crucially important for us as Christian people to think deeply about trials and suffering before it happens. You have to think about this before it happens. Consider, James says. That's your mind. You have to think about it. You have to develop a right theology about suffering before you are called to suffer. You have to think. You have to ponder. You have to develop it. Because here's the truth, brothers and sisters. When you are in the middle of a painful trial, the last thing you want your pastor coming in and tell you is, be joyful, Christian. You don't want to hear that from me when you're in the middle of your trial. But friends, if you have internalized that truth before the trial happens, if you have developed a robust theology of suffering, an understanding of the sovereignty of God, an understanding of the nature of the normal Christian life, that biblical theological foundation will see you through the storm. It will. It will even help you to face the storm joyfully and confidently. But you have to think about it in advance because the trial is not going to give you a week's warning before it shows up. It will come suddenly. Trials are certain, trials are sudden. Thirdly, James tells us in this verse, trials are diverse. Trials come to us in many different shapes and sizes. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The author could have easily narrowed his focus onto persecution alone. But instead of doing that, he keeps the focus broad. He keeps it wide, teaching that applies not only to persecution, but to every kind of trial that you can imagine. And indeed, friends, even the word trial, perasmos in the Greek language, hints at the diversity, for the word itself can have two legitimate translations. On the one hand, the Greek word perasmos can refer to hardships that come upon us from the outside. On the other hand, that very same Greek word can refer to temptations, which is why the old King James translates it as temptation, whereas modern ones translate it as trial. It's not a translation error. It's that the Greek word can mean both things. It can mean a trial that comes from the outside, or it can mean a temptation that comes from within. Trials can be external or internal. Trials can come from the outside, they can come from within. We've spoken already about persecution. Certainly that's something front and central in the original context. These Christians who've been forced to leave their home in Jerusalem, some of them like Stephen, who had been called to give their lives for the sake of the gospel, they've been martyred. And when it comes to persecution, we see a correspondence between the teaching of Christ and the teaching of James. Remember, I hope, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the last beatitude of Matthew 5, where the Lord Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, happy. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you, happy are you, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Persecution is one type of trial, but it's not the only one. Some of the trials we face are the results of the sins and the failures of others. For example, children who suffer on account of their parents. Wives who suffer at the hands of an abusive husband. Parents who suffer on account of the cruelty or the foolishness of their own children. Many countries in the world, we know of untold millions who suffer at the hands of tyrannical governments. those who live in grinding poverty, those who live in oppression for reasons that are totally beyond their control. Do you realize, friends, that you could have just as easily been born in North Korea as born in Canada? Do you realize that? It is only by the sovereign choice and the sovereign grace of God that you are born here and not there, and that you and me are no better than the people who are born in North Korea. This is the state of millions of people in our world today who live under corrupt, tyrannical governments. Sometimes we suffer because things that are beyond our control. Other times we suffer because of our own sin, because of our own disobedience. The Bible teaches that we reap what we sow. Very often, the sinful choices that we make in our lives have an ongoing impact on the future direction of our lives. And so we discover that even though God is willing to forgive our sins and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that we still need to live with the results of our disobedience. That too can be a form of trial. Know in the Bible as well that sin in the life of a Christian results sometimes in God's chastening hand. Divine discipline, divine correction, which is sometimes painful to endure. But we're commanded in the book of Hebrews to accept it as from the hand of a loving Father and not to despise it. And then, of course, there are many times in our lives when we endure suffering not because of sins that we've committed, not because of sins that others have committed, but simply because we live in this world, a world that is broken, a world that is fallen, a world that is groaning because of sin. And so there are many times in our lives when we face illness. By the way, illness, most of the time, the majority of the time, is not a result of something evil that you've done. It's not God's punishment in your life. It's a result of living in a broken and fallen world. We face pestilence in this life. We face natural disasters, earthquakes, tsunamis. We face other types of catastrophes that could easily turn our lives upside down. Just think for a minute this morning about the news that's coming out of China. Millions of people in that country who are living under quarantine, who don't know if they get sick, if there's going to be room for them to go in the hospital. Trials come in all kinds of shapes and sizes, big ones, small ones, internal ones, external ones, suffering that results from our sins, suffering that results from the sins of others, suffering that results from living in a fallen world. The diversity of trials is immense. The good news here is that no matter what the trial looks like, no matter how great the trial may seem, no matter how the trial came about, James's teaching on trials remains equally relevant and applicable to any trial. This is teaching that applies to any kind of trial you could ever face in your entire life. There are no exceptions. Trials are certain, trials are sudden, trials are diverse. Now, fourthly and finally, trials are purposeful. We discover this in verses 3 and 4 of our text, where James writes, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness," or perseverance. "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You know, up to this point in James's teaching, we may have gotten the impression that trials are just accidents, just bad things that happen to occur without any rhyme or reason at all. But now in verses 3 to 4, we get to the heart of the Bible's teaching on suffering, that trials come to us not as random accidents, but they come to us from the sovereign hand of God. And that trials always and without exception serve a useful purpose in God's unfolding plan. As Christian believers, we believe in a sovereign God. Ephesians 1 verse 11, we believe in the God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. It doesn't say He works some things according to the counsel of His will. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. The God who is revealed in the Bible is a God who is meticulously sovereign. And nothing happens in this world outside of the sovereign permission of God. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that God is the author of sin. Does not mean that God is the cause of evil in the sense that He coerces people to do what is wrong or sinful. In fact, the Bible says that God hates sin. God punishes sinners. What it does mean, however, is that God is absolutely sovereign over all evil and suffering in the world. And that even Satan himself cannot do anything in this world that God does not sovereignly ordain. Or if you prefer, you can use the word permit, but they really mean the same thing, ordain or permit. It was Martin Luther who once said that the devil is God's devil, meaning that the devil cannot do anything that God in his sovereignty doesn't allow. It's one of the lessons in the book of Job where it's God who is ultimately sovereign over Job's trial, even though Satan is the agent who is doing this, who is causing the suffering. You can see the same principle in the Old Testament story of Joseph, where God allows Joseph's brothers to throw him into a pit, to sell him into slavery in Egypt, because God had a greater plan and a greater purpose in mind. It wasn't an accident that Joseph ended up in the pit. And by the time we get to the end of the story in the book of Genesis, we see Joseph's awareness that God is sovereign in it all. As Joseph looks at the brothers right in the eye, the same ones that threw him into the pit, and he says to them, "You guys planned this for evil, but you know what? God planned it for good. God planned it for good." And that is the perspective we must have on our trials and suffering. The confidence of Joseph. God is sovereign in our suffering. God ordains trials for his own good and gracious purpose. It's the same reason that we find in Paul's writings, the book of Philippians. Paul writing from a prison cell. And writing to the church in Philippi and encouraging them and saying, "Guys, I want you to know this. What has happened to me? The fact that I've been arrested unjustly, the fact that I've been thrown in this filthy prison cell has happened for the sake of the gospel, to advance the purposes of the gospel. I'm just writing to let you know that. Don't worry about me." It's become known through the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. That is the Christian perspective on suffering. And here in the book of James, we have the assurance every single trial has a good purpose regardless of the outcome of that trial. And you're not guaranteed, by the way, to get the outcome that you want when you go through a trial. You're not guaranteed. But whether the outcome is what you want or what you don't want, it is always true that the trial has a good purpose from God. And the purpose, according to James, is actually threefold. There are three divine purposes in every trial you will ever face in your entire life, without exception. And the first of these divine purposes of the trials you face, according to verse 3, is the testing of your faith. The testing of your faith, which is really the definition of the word trial, though the word is different in the Greek. James is saying that trials are God's way of revealing the quality of faith. Not for God's benefit, he already knows that, but for your benefit, for my benefit, and for the benefit of others who are watching you go through the trial. Trials are God's way of testing our faith, and if necessary, which it usually is, trials are the means through which God refines our faith, just as gold is tested and refined in the fire. God's ultimate plan for you, Christian believer, is that you would be holy. That is God's highest purpose for you, that you would be holy. And his purpose is to refine you, to purify you, to bring you forth as gold. And one of the ways that he will do that is through the fire of trial and suffering. Trials are used by God to test and to purify faith. Secondly, we learn here in these verses, trials are used by God to develop perseverance. Some of the older translations, like the King James, use the word patience, but the trial in the Greek is better rendered as perseverance, perhaps steadfastness, the ability to endure hardship and to bear up under pressure. Most of you know, I think, if you want to grow big muscles, you need to regularly hit the gym. It's not going to happen sitting on your couch. If you want to build muscles, you got to do resistance training. You got to hit the gym. For it's only by pumping iron, it's only by enduring that discomfort that you're ever going to get stronger. It's just the way it is. And that's also the way it is with trials. Trials are like the spiritual weights that help develop the muscle of faith and the muscle of endurance. That's what they are. Spiritual weights, going to the spiritual gym, working out. It's not comfortable. It's not usually pleasant. But as the old adage goes, no pain, no gain. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 12, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. That's true. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Trials test faith. Trials grow perseverance. Thirdly, in verse 4, we learn that perseverance over the long haul of our lives leads to maturity. Maturity. The difference between a baby Christian who's thrown here and there and a seasoned veteran who is mature in the Lord. Trials help you mature and achieve God's purpose, God's design in your life. And so, friends, we come now to the response that God expects from His people whenever we're called to pass through trials. The command in verse 2 that I've conveniently ignored up to this point in the sermon. Count it all joy. And actually, it's not just count it joy. Paul puts another, or James puts another word in that, all joy or pure joy. Count it pure joy. Now that command, friends, may seem very strange when you first look at it. But by this stage in the message, I hope that you're starting to see the point. And here's the point. It is not that when you go through a trial that you take some kind of sadistic pleasure in the pain and the suffering. That is not what James is saying here. He's not saying that you need to jump up and down because you're about ready to face pain and suffering in life. That is foolish. That's not what James is teaching. The point that James is making is that we can be joyful when we understand what trials accomplish in our lives. The maturing effect of trials. The perseverance that will be developed in your life through the trial. That is what James is calling us to be joyful about. Not the trial itself, not the experience of pain, but the end product, the end result that that pain and suffering will produce in your life. For isn't it true, brothers and sisters, that when our Lord Jesus was staring at the biggest trial of His life, the terrifying prospect of bearing God's wrath on the cross of Calvary, that Hebrews says that it was for what? It was for the joy set before Him that He endured the cross and despised its shame. The joy of bringing many sons and daughters to glory. And if our Lord Jesus could face a trial of that magnitude with joy and with confidence, so too can we with His help, brothers and sisters. We can, and we will, go through the refiner's fire. And by God's grace, we will come out as pure gold. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Amen.